John 15 is very clear, should be our united testimony, that apart from him we can do nothing. And that certainly includes my calling and duty before you to preach and minister the word. So join me. Let's seek the Lord's blessing together, not only in the preaching and handling of the word, but also in the hearing and receiving of the word. Join me, please. Oh, great God, we acknowledge our need before you. Lord Jesus, we believe your word, that apart from you, we can do nothing. So I look to you humbly and in faith to abide in you, and that you would abide in me, strengthen me and enable me in such a way by the Spirit to minister your word and preach your word and shepherd this people, the flock that you have purchased. I pray for the building up, the edifying of brothers and sisters, washing in the word. I pray for the equipping of saints for the works of ministry. I pray for our enjoying and exalting you. I pray for our encouragement together in the word. I pray that you would challenge us and change us, convict us, comfort us, correct us, and conform us to Christ. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So come attend. Manifest your presence here with us. Change our hearts. And for the unbelieving one outside the door of salvation, quicken them. Call them. That today they would not harden their heart against your voice, but that today they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So strengthen us in the word and prepare us in receiving the Lord's Supper. For Lord Jesus, we do remember you. We humbly, heartily acknowledge that your saving work is enough. And you are our hope. So come bless this time. Attend to the word by the Spirit to bring life, we pray. And it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. Would you take your Bible this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 7? Genesis chapter 7. Our text this morning is verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24, the second part of chapter 7. And the title of the message this morning is The Prevailing Waters. Prevailing Waters. I mentioned last week that in this portion of the flood narrative, there are a few things emphasized by repetition that deserve our attention. I remind you that these repetitions in the word are not accidental nor incidental, but they are intentionally inspired and used for our understanding, trusting, and obeying God through His Word. A few particular repetitions in the English Standard Version rendering of the text I want to notice from this portion in chapter 7. One that we looked at exclusively last week is that term, in the ark. In the ark, or into the ark, or entering the ark. Seven references in chapter 7, we have this phrase. We examine particularly the certainty and the security and the finality of entering into that ark. We also looked at the significance of the door, how that door was shut, and the shutting of that door itself gives us a certainty and finality of ark about being in the ark. Now this morning I want to take up the two other repetitions. Those are on the earth and the prevailing waters. on the earth or upon the earth. 10 references in chapter 7 to this being on the earth. So we'll look at that. And then these waters are prevailing in chapter 7. Waters has 6 references in the chapter, and the waters prevailing, 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 prevailing are repeated 4 times. So look with me in chapter 7. We'll start in verse 17 through 24 and try to notice, if you would, these repetitions of on the earth and the waters prevailing. Verses 17 through 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased. They bore up the ark and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's start with a few questions this morning to kind of frame our time together. But before we look at a couple of questions, remember the significance of these waters and why they are prevailing. Remember that the flood waters are the tool. They're the instrument. They're the means that God is using to bring judgment on the wicked. This rebellious generation who forsakes the Lord, fears not the Lord, rejects fellowship with the Lord. The tool in the hand of God to bring his judgment on the earth are these waters. So first question, what are the waters doing? What are they doing? First, they're increasing. They're increasing. You see that in 17 and 18. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters, here it is, increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. So the first thing we see is that these waters are increasing. Now in previous chapters, as we've looked at the book of Genesis, we have God's creation mandate for creatures and man to do what? To be fruitful, to multiply, to increase on the earth and subdue all that is in it. That's particularly for man. So God gives the creation mandate to multiply and to increase and to fill the earth. We've seen this in the genealogies and the family lines that are mentioned in Genesis, that indeed and most surely man has increased on the earth. However, man was not only increasing in number, man is also increasing in wickedness. And because man is increasing in wickedness, this prompts the judgment of God through these very waters. The earth is filled with rebellion, corruption, and even the intentions of the heart are evil continually. Chapter 6. All of this prompts the fierce judgment of God, wherein these waters now increase. Notice the waters also increase greatly in verse 18. You see, where wickedness increased greatly, the waters increased all the more as God's instrument of judgment against sin and sinners. So as far as wickedness increased on the earth, so far did the flood waters increase. Now the waters are not only increasing, we have another word about what the waters are doing So next we see that these waters are prevailing. Four times in our text, verses 17 through 24, prevailing, 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 prevailing. So what does this word mean? What's the significance of it? Interestingly, this word prevailing is a military term. It's used of an army conquering the foe. It's used for an army succeeding, winning, and conquering the enemy. It's the successful army that prevails and increases. So this word prevail means to conquer, means to have dominion. So the waters now are conquering, 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 conquering. They are an army marching out to battle, and they conquer the world. That's what's taking place with the waters. The waters are likened to this conquering, succeeding, even unstoppable army. The waters are taking dominion and they're destroying everything as the instrument of God. This battle belongs to the Lord, and his judgment through these floodwaters is like a victorious army marching and conquering, catch it, the whole world. They succeed for worldwide dominion. These waters do. Another thing about these waters is that they are bearing up the ark. The ark and those in the ark are literally the only things on the earth not conquered and destroyed by the army of the waters. Exception being some of the sea creatures in the water. But the ark is raised up while all flesh is brought low. Those in the ark prevail over the prevailing waters because God keeps them. So where do these waters increase and prevail? Next question. Where do they prevail and increase? We see in our text they increase on the earth, above the earth, and above or higher than the mountains. You see that in verses 17 through 20. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased, bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So where do these waters increase and prevail? Above the earth, on the whole earth, higher than the mountains on the earth. Now at this point I want to emphasize that this is in no way described as a local flood. No way is this a local flood. I mentioned to you, consider a few things. Actually, on the contrary, everything about the passage in every way is describing a global, worldwide flood. Consider a couple of things. The specific word and the specific article with the word for flood is unique in our flood narrative. It's the word for cataclysmic. It means a life-changing, worldwide event. And it's not just a flood that's going to change things. There's an article with it. It's the flood. Mention that there surely are other floods and flood waters mentioned in the text of Scripture. But it's a different word for flood, and it's not the flood. So this is a unique event in the history of God's creation. There are 10 references in chapter 7. On the earth, on the earth, on the earth, on the earth. And then you have specific qualifiers with verse 3 and verse 19. Verse 3 tells us all the earth. Verse 19, all the mountains under the whole heaven were covered. So based on those three considerations, we can conclude that from the text, and directly and emphatically from the text, this is a worldwide global flood on the earth above the mountains. All the earth, the flood, and it does prevail under the whole heaven which was covered. Now we have this phrase in our text, higher than the highest mountain. Higher than the highest mountain. Most likely these mountains pre-flood were not as high as mountains are today. You see, with the coming of the flood, there was a disrupting of the entire creation. Remember, there's bursting below, there's falling rain above. You have to consider the weight of the waters upon the landscape, the currents of the waters, the waves upon the waters. All of this contributes to what we call the disruption and deformation of the earth's landscape. So the world in which we look at today and the landscape that we see today with the valleys and the canyons and the mountain peaks is far different than pre-flood landscape. Far different. And it is these flood waters that are disrupting the creation and deforming the creation. Now, as the waters recede after months, we'll take that up next week in chapter 8. As the waters start to recede, months and months and weeks and days, as the waters decrease, this is where we have the forming of valleys and canyons carved out. The waters are returning and rushing back to their boundaries, which God has set. There's evidence even today of sedimentary rock all over the globe of creatures being buried and fossilized quickly and rapidly. Layers upon layers as the waters rise and prevail everywhere, even over the highest mountains, which is why you find fossils on the mountains. Sea creatures and their evidence even upon the hills and the mountains. Everywhere these waters prevail, even above the highest mountains. They conquer everything. This brings us to our next question. What results from the waters prevailing? What results from the waters prevailing? All flesh dies. Everything on the earth having the breath of life died. Blotting out every living thing on the earth. It's quite clear from the passage that this is a worldwide destruction that these waters bring. All flesh dies. Pick up with me in verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that's on the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. It's very clear that this is a total, complete destruction of life as well as the deformation of creation. Again, the qualifiers here scream at us. They're very clear. Verse 4, every living thing that I have made. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved. Verse 21, all swarming things. Again in verse 21, all mankind. Verse 22, everything. Verse 23, every living thing. It can't be emphasized more clearly. Everything is being destroyed. Dying and death is everywhere. And it points us to the clear reversal of creation that we see in chapters 1 and 2. Remember, God is speaking and God is bringing life in creation week. And he even, the same word is used, the same phrase, the breath of life he breathes in to Adam. These same terms and these same categories are used. The beast, the livestock, the creeping things, the birds. This is all taking us back to chapter 1 and 2, where in the beginning God created. So God is creating the animals and the sea creatures. God is creating the creeping things. God's creating the birds in the heavens. God creates man in his own image. God gives man the breath of life, breathing life into him. And then in the deformation and destruction of creation, we have these same categories. Everything with the breath of life dies. All the livestock and the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, they're dying. All flesh dies. It's a reversal of the creation account. This too is intentional due to the same phrases and same categories used. But I don't want us to miss the stark contrast, which again points us to the sovereign, particular grace of God. Did you catch it? Verse 23. The end of verse 23. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. You hear that distinction? That is a work of God's particular preserving grace. He has set his grace and given a covenant to Noah and those who are in the ark, that he will indeed keep and preserve them through the judgment that he has determined. Only Noah and those in the ark were left alive and secure. Again, we see here the beauty and the security of the true believer being kept and preserved by God. Scripture is clear and emphatic about this. Colossians chapter 3, the believer is hidden with God in Christ. We see from the testimony of Scripture that regeneration never dies, adoption is never forgotten, justification is never removed, the indwelling of the Spirit never leaves, the blood of Christ never loses power, union with Christ is never separated or severed, and Christ's intercession never fails on behalf of the believer. If the covenant with Noah proved true, then take heart this morning that the new covenant in Christ stands forever. Amen. If God can preserve people in the ark in a worldwide judgment, surely he can preserve the believing remnant who are hidden with him in Christ, who are sealed by the Spirit, and that Spirit will never leave or depart. They're being declared righteous in Christ based on Christ's righteousness. That never shifts. The not guilty placed upon you is never removed because Christ's work stands. It stands for us. Regeneration is the giving and the quickening and the bringing about of new and spiritual and lasting life. God doesn't give you new birth and new life only for that to fade out and you be lacking. Adoption is never forgotten. The spirit of adoption that he gives you by the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. He doesn't receive you into the family and call you his child and then forsake you and kick you out of the house. Justification is not removed. If God Almighty declares the sinner not guilty, if God Almighty declares a sinner righteous based on the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them by faith, that doesn't change. The seal of the Spirit is our down payment and guarantee, and that's never going bankrupt. The Spirit indwells the believer, and it will not, it can be quenched But it will not leave. He will not leave. Rather, union with Christ in Romans chapter 8. What a great comforting chapter, particularly verses 31 through 39. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And the conquerors in that text are the believers, not the judgment waters. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That Christ, who can lay a charge against God's elect? What shall separate us? And He gives a whole list of things. Principalities, authorities, life, death, dominions, anything in creation. Nothing can separate us. He says, that's how safe Noah and those in the ark were through the waters. And dare I say this morning that you are more safe than they were. Because the blood of Christ speaks a better word. It never loses its power. And Christ will never fail in interceding for the one who believes in Him. He's the high priest who's entered into the heavenly holy of holies. And He is the high priest who bears all believers in His nail-scarred hands before the Father, interceding completely, continually, perfectly, and finally for every believer. And His intercession, His speaking on your behalf before the Father, that will never fail. There is a security that the believer can have and know and take to heart. Because the new covenant in Christ does stand forever. Now to some exhortation and uses. First, I want to give a word when troubles rise against the believer. Because they do. Troubles do rise in the believer's life. In Isaiah's day, it was actually our call to worship this morning. We see in Isaiah's day that there are troubles and judgment that come upon God's people in the form of captivity and exile. This judgment and exile in Isaiah's day is expressed by passing through the waters and passing through fire. In the midst of their judgment, in the midst of captivity, in the midst of waters and fire, God promises to be with those who are the redeemed and those who are His. Hear what He says. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. You see, in our day sometimes, as believers, waters rise and troubles increase, and temporary judgments do come. Is not our life and journey marked and plagued with them? They rise. They come. They seem overwhelming when they do. And there are judgments upon the earth even now. Nevertheless, as the redeemed passed through the waters and rivers, as they were preserved amidst troubles and judgments in Isaiah's day, as the remnant in the ark passed through the waters of judgment and were preserved in Noah's day, so shall we, as the redeemed in Christ, pass through the troubles, pass through the judgments of this world, and we shall be preserved to the new world, which the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. The redeemed make it because of their Redeemer who seals them. As the waters rise, marching to prevail, believers find grace sufficient never to fail. Through waters of affliction, he upholds, refining our faith more precious than gold. Troubled waters over mountains do scale. Still Jesus' name alone we heartily hail. Prevailing, prevailing, the waters cover the earth, and unfailing, unfailing, the remnant of grace is preserved. That is our comfort when troubles come. Now Spurgeon makes a keen pastoral application here that I think is massively important for us to grasp. Listen to what he says. Speaking of the ark, he says this. You can see it begin to move until it is afloat. He says the same effect is often produced on us. When the flood of affliction is deep, then we begin to rise. Oh, how often have we been lifted up above the earth by the very force that threatened to drench and drown us. Many a saint, he says, can say that he never was floated until the floods were out. But then he left the worldliness with which he had been satisfied before, and he began to rise to a higher level than he had previously attained. What is he saying here? He's saying that when the floodwaters come, and when the troubles of affliction begin to overwhelm, take heart, because the believer will pass through, and as the ark was lifted up above those waters, so shall the believer. Yes, brother and sister, we will go through momentary light afflictions when we consider them with regards to the weight of glory that awaits us. We are not exempt from any trial. We are not above any affliction. But we can pass through. Because often the very way that God lifts his dear children to greater growth in Christ, and becoming more conformed to the image of Christ, the very means of God doing that in his dear children is often by affliction. It's often when the waters begin to rise. But take heart, brother and sister, you shall not sink. You shall not sink, but he does hold fast. That indeed is our hope. So when the floods come, we trust in Christ. We humble ourselves under the fatherly sovereign hand that overrules our affliction, and he will lift us up in due time. Next, a word of warning. It would be amiss for me to assume that everyone here is in Christ and in the ark of salvation. It would be amiss for me to think or to just pass over this part as if, well, you said it last week, Pastor. Again, we see the necessity and certainty and security of entering the ark. Only Noah and those with him were preserved. So I give another plea, as I did last week. Enter the ark of salvation before the door is shut. And the captain of that vessel cries out from the other side of the door, I do not know you. He will say it to many on that day. I do not know you. The parable of Matthew 24, the five virgins were shut out, knocking on the door, wanting to come in, but it was everlasting too late, and he declared, I do not know you. So the plea is that you would come to Christ. That you would enter by grace through faith in his finished work that is complete and secure for you. That you come not trusting in yourself, but you come relying and trusting upon him. that you come with an empty hand and receive the benefits he's earned for you. That you take the benefits of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life and security and hope beyond the grave by looking to Christ and living. We are to come to the vessel of salvation who alone is Jesus Christ. And even as the ark was bore up upon the waters of judgment, Christ bore the wrath of judgment fully and freely for all who will come to him, believing that he alone saves from the wrath to come. You can be saved from the wrath to come because it has been poured out upon Christ for all who will come to him looking and believing. To say it another way, there's room inside. And he calls you to come. Because judgment will fall again one day. And when you breathe your last, it's over. So this is serious and sobering. Now to a word about God remembering and our remembering. Another application to make at this point is regarding the duration of waters. How long did they prevail upon the earth? Verse 24 tells us the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. There was a 40-day, 40-night rain, and the waters continued to conquer the earth for 150 days. The 40-day rain was only the initial march in conquering the world. But think with me for a moment. The waters prevailing for so long a time, 150 days, indeed tells us as believers that some troubles and some afflictions stay. They linger. They endure longer than we anticipate. Do they not? We want every affliction to be over in a week. Sometimes they last longer. Sometimes affliction lasts 150 days. Sometimes it endures far beyond the initial rain. But we are still to take heart because there's a word of comfort here. And you may be here this morning. You may be here thinking, I feel like the waters will not go away. They've been prevailing a long time. And you take heart this morning. Because the next verse says, and God remembered. God remembered Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered them. So hear me, storm-tossed brother and sister. God remembers you. God remembers you. He has not forgotten. And he will not forsake. And it is good news that God remembers. So for every weak and frail believer this morning, God remembers and will bear you up for Christ's sake. He'll bear you up for Christ's sake because Christ bore sin's punishment for your sake. And he remembers. You see, it is good to know that God remembers. And it is good to know that God remembers what he promised. But it is also good that we remember what Christ has accomplished. So as we now prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we will certainly do just that. Let us take comfort that God remembers. And may our faith be firmed up as we remember what Christ has accomplished in your place and on your behalf, as we take the bread and the cup together, let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful to know that in your sovereignty you overrule every trial, affliction, and trouble. And that as you bore them up in the days of old, so shall you bear up all the redeemed and bring them safely home. Oh Lord, let us take heart. Let us find comfort. That you do not forget, you do not forsake, you remember and set your face upon your children. And you are with us when affliction comes. Help us, dear Lord, to remember what was accomplished for us in your body and in your blood. And prepare us accordingly in Jesus' precious name.